So today for our message time, we're going to dig right back into the book of Genesis in chapter 20. We're getting back into the flow of Abraham in this narrative of within this series called to cross over. We're going to see today that sometime after the destruction of Sodom, Abraham decides it's time to move once again, to sojourn, to travel. And in his next journey through the promised land, Abraham and Sarah find themselves in a new location. But as you will see, with a very familiar pattern. And through a bittersweet dream of a foreign king, we can see the character of God revealed once again. So let's dig right into the text, Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And for a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She's my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead, because the woman you have taken, she is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, and so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I've kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." So early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. You know the phrase, second verse, same as the first, right? Same old story. If you feel like you've heard this story before, guess what? You have. Because the core elements are a repeat of what happened to Abraham and Sarah when they sought refuge in Egypt during a time of famine way, way, way back in Genesis chapter 12. Now, this story is a little bit different. It has a couple different things that happen. First of all, Abimelech is confronted by God in a dream, and he gets a chance to make things right. In Egypt, Pharaoh simply suffered with no prior warning that we're aware of. And also we're told this time around that Sarah is a participant in the deception, that she voiced, "Well, yeah, he's my brother." So some things have changed, but the core, the base of the story is simply a repeat of something that we have once already seen. And it reminded me of this truth. We like to believe that we can change, don't we? We like to believe that we can change easily, but old habits or old patterns are hard to break or break out of. We very much overestimate our ability to change easily. How many of you ever tried to quit something cold turkey? That's pretty hard. We overestimate our ability to change. Now, I believe that we are meant to change. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are commanded to change. Change is part of what it means to walk with Jesus, to walk by the power of the Spirit. But if we think that change is going to be easy, it will not be easy. It wasn't easy for Abraham. It wasn't easy for Sarah. Same old story. And in the midst of the story, God speaks to someone. Does he speak to Abraham? Nope. Sarah then, does he speak to Sarah? Nope. God chooses to speak to Abimelech. Him? What? That guy? I mean, the majority of the passage we read today is a conversation between God and Abimelech. And if you think a little more deeply about this, shouldn't it surprise you that this conversation takes place? Abimelech is not a part of Abraham's household. Abimelech is a pagan king who worshipped the Philistine god Dagon, to whom he offered sacrifices regularly regarding things like fertility or crops or war or the afterlife. We might think if God is going to speak to Abimelech at all in this passage, wouldn't we expect God to first of all speak in a tone of judgment with respect to this devotion to a false god like Dagon? I mean, we might be surprised that he speaks at all, and if he does speak, certainly the first order of business is going to be this Dagon nonsense. But God does speak to Abimelech at length. Got me thinking about, and you can answer this question in your own mind, who would you think might be a good contemporary example of that character of Abimelech? Somebody who follows a false god of some sort, of some kind. And I think a lot of times we look at those people from a distance and we go, oh, certainly only God has for them is judgment. But when God speaks to Abimelech, he offers him something entirely different. It seems, according to this passage, that God is willing to engage with those who are far from him, who have no knowledge of him, and whose lives are devoted to deities other than him. In other words, let me put it this way. If we think we have a monopoly on hearing from God, we're wrong. God will speak to whomever he wishes to speak to. Whomever? Whoever? I don't know. I don't know about the grammar, but I know about the truth. God will speak with any person he chooses. You and I do not have a monopoly on hearing from God. In fact, I would also say that there was a time when you and I were far off, when you and I didn't know God yet, and he spoke to your heart and he spoke to my heart. God will choose to speak, and he will speak to whoever he wants. And he speaks to Abimelech in what I label a bittersweet dream, and there's a reason that I labeled a bittersweet dream, because it starts off rather poorly, and then it ends a lot better. Because the opener of this dream, God comes to Abimelech in the dream and he says, "You are a dead man." Boy, that'll shake you up from slumber, won't it? The thunderous voice of God saying to you, "You are a dead man." Right? You're a dead man. You have taken the wife of another man as your own wife. And Abimelech's response is, "Hey, whoa, listen. It's interesting, he calls him Lord. Doesn't know this God yet, but knows this is a powerful being with which he is speaking. And he says, I had no idea. Listen, I was deceived. That guy said, this is my sister. And she agreed. She said, yeah, that's my brother. He says, my conscience is clear. Actually, in the original Hebrew language, he uses a phrase that we find later in the Psalms. He says, listen, I have clean hands and a perfect heart, or a pure heart. Does that sound familiar? Having clean hands and a pure heart. And that's the plea of Abimelech in this instance. Whoa, listen. My hands are clean. My heart is pure in this. I had no idea. And the resolution comes when God says in this dream, I know. I know that your conscience is clean. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. If you return her to her husband, you will be spared. And you have to wonder what Abimelech thought in that moment. One of the things that I think he probably went through his mind is, wow, this is no Dagon. This God is greater than Dagon. I mean, Dagon influences crops or battles and maybe sees my actions, but this God with whom I'm speaking right now, he sees even into my mind and my heart, knowing my motivations, knowing my conscience. What a God this must be. We also learn from this passage that even if we aren't aware of this God, we can still sin against this God in the way we choose to act and speak and live. God said, yeah, I know you had a clean conscience, but I also restrained you so that you would not sin against me. And that's the part I got stuck on for a bit this week, that this God is able to restrain people from sinful actions. That this God is able to restrain, says, I kept you, to restrain people from sinful actions. That original Hebrew term means to restrain, to hold back, or loosely connected to the root of the word, to muzzle something. I read that and I was like, yes, Lord, muzzle me. Right? Restrain, give me that restraint. And actually, in the Old Testament times, they would use these old-fashioned wooden muzzles on their goats so that they would stop eating things they weren't supposed to eat, because, in case you didn't know it, goats are pretty stupid. They'll eat just about anything. And so we still today, goats haven't changed much. The muzzle looks different. It's not wooden. But I love that image that God is able to restrain, to hold back, to muzzle, right? And then I got thinking, though, how is this possible? How is this true? How does God restrain and yet give me the freedom to choose? Now, this is a deep mystery that we're not going to completely uncover this morning, but I do want to say something that I think connects with it that helps maybe help us see a little bit. This week, I watched a TED Talk. Anybody familiar with TED Talks? Man, they're fantastic. 20 minutes of some of the smartest people on the planet at a time, giving you thoughtful videos of just amazing stuff, and it's free. It's fantastic. So I watched one, an older one this week. A guy named Dan Ariely did one called "Are We in Control of Our Decisions?" So I just want to walk you through one example that kind of meant something to me as I was studying this. So he ran across this advertisement for subscribing to a magazine called The Economist. This is a long time ago. So go ahead and throw that first slide up there, Julia, of the set of pictures. So it's kind of blurry. I had to take a screenshot of a video. It didn't work out super well. But essentially, there was this opportunity to subscribe to this magazine, The Economist. And you can tell that this is British because they spell center wrong. They put an E at the end of it. So here are the options. You can choose to be economist.com, so just subscribe to the website articles for $59. You could subscribe to the print magazine for $125, or you could do print and web for $125. So he called them and talked to the website designer, and like, this doesn't make any sense. Why would you offer this thing in the middle for $125 when right below it you get everything for $125? And so then he said, the next thing I knew, it was gone. And they fixed it. But he said, what I took the opportunity to do was use this as sort of a test for my students. And he teaches at MIT or some really super smart school. And so he used this thing as a way to just test the way our human brains work. So he gave this, going through that next slide up there, to his students in a class. And he left all the options there that were there before. Would you rather have only the website, or would you rather have only print for $125, or would you rather have the print and the website for $125? Overwhelmingly, which is the choice? The print and the website together. Overwhelmingly so, right? How many people chose the middle? Zero. None. Zip, zero, nada. Okay? So you would think we just need to pull that one out because nobody wants it. Now, here's the fascinating thing. So he did the study again with another group of students, same university. And here's what he found when he took that second option away. Go ahead and put that third slide up. The online subscription option went from being the least popular to the most popular, overwhelmingly so. And the print and website option plummeted from 84 to 32%. Just by removing one choice that nobody wanted in the first place. And I found myself thinking, if human beings are able to manipulate one another like this and guide their decisions or hold back their decisions, how much more a transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing God working in and among us, guiding us, restraining us in ways that he sees fit. God restrains Abimelech from sinning against him. And this restraint was done for a pagan king who knew nothing of God. How much more should we as God's people invite this kind of influence into our lives? God, restrain me God, muzzle me. God, hold me back from the things that you know will bring me harm. We find this thought in a lot of the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 119, verse 11, I've hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. I've hidden your word here in my heart that I might be restrained because of what it's doing to me. Or later, Psalm 139, that beautiful psalm of David's. You've searched me, Lord, and you know me, and search again. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What Abimelech experienced should be the natural posture of those who follow Jesus Christ. Opening ourselves up and saying, God, restrain in me the things that might destroy me. And the bittersweet dream ends with Abimelech being told, go to Abraham, who's called a prophet. Go to this prophet, Abraham, who can offer a prayer that you might live. Go back to Abraham, take Sarah back, and he can offer a prayer that you might live. Now, if I'm Abimelech, I'm happy that I get to live. Let's not get that wrong. But I'm a little unhappy with the circumstance, right? Oh, I have to go back to him. Fine. I'll take the lying wife back to the lying husband so this supposedly righteous prophet could then pray, and I'll submit to the prayer of this deceiving man who put me in this place to begin with. Thanks. I mean, I'm glad I'm living, but shouldn't I get an apology first? At bare minimum, shouldn't I get an apology? But we're told that Abraham is a prophet. He's the first leader in God's story to receive this title, but he will not be the last. First one to be called prophet, but not the last. Now, what does it mean to be a prophet? One of the things it means is to speak prophetically, to take the words and wisdom of God and to speak them into the events of life, of the world. It'll continue to be part of what it means to lead God's people from this point forward. And because part of being a leader among God's people is speaking prophetically, I want to take just a few moments to do so right now about something that's been on the minds and the hearts and the televisions and news feeds of probably everyone in this room for the past week or so. I didn't say anything about it directly last Sunday for a few reasons. First of all, my thoughts and feelings were still pretty fresh and pretty raw, and I hadn't had much time to process things. And secondly, I feel like this limited scripture-centered time of teaching that I have with you each week should only be interrupted by deeply significant events that land in the spotlight of our cultural consciousness. But I'm going to give this issue just a moment or two because it's become a topic that is now a touchstone, and I don't want anyone to think that there's nothing to say from a biblical perspective. And I'll start my thoughts by going way, 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 way back to when I was in high school. Because it was my favorite subject, I still have some very vivid memories of history classes. And one of those vivid memories was learning about the events of World War II. I was so absorbed in that narrative that I decided to do an entire project on the Holocaust. I still remember digging into books and binders and card catalogs. Yes, card catalogs. This is before Google made research as easy as tap, tap, click, click. And I uncovered the ugly truth of what happened in Nazi Germany during that time. I remember reading firsthand accounts of the gas chambers designed to bring the final solution to fruition. And I remember it all being draped in that famous Nazi flag. So when I saw news coverage that included images of American citizens publicly and proudly waving that same flag and mimicking that old Nazi salute, I could hardly believe my eyes. I was sick to my stomach. That flag and all that it stood for represented one of the worst atrocities in the history of humanity. And it was a flag that thousands of people, including the forebearers of many people in this room, believed was so dangerously evil that they were willing to give anything in order to defeat it and the destructive ideology that it represented. That it was being proudly paraded through American streets filled me with a mixture of shock and anger. I know that this sick segment of our population is small and being more and more condemned every day, but just because it's small doesn't mean it isn't dangerous. After all, devastating epidemics begin with just one person being infected by a teeny tiny virus. It's an ideology that needs challenged and exposed. And you can easily do so, challenging and exposing that Nazi ideology and all that comes with it through the lens of American ideals. But if I'm going to speak today prophetically, I want to root my challenge in something even deeper than the concept of American ideals, something that we as Christians believe binds us together powerfully. Because hatred and bigotry and empowerment of some sort of people over others is certainly anti-American. But more importantly for us, it is anti-biblical and it is anti-Christ. From the beginning of Scripture, we're told that all of mankind, not simply one race or tribe or ethnicity, but every human being is imprinted with the image of God. A little later on, we learn that God's desire is for the blessing of His grace to reach all peoples of earth, not just some and not some more than others, but all. We read the stories that composed the life of Jesus in the Gospels, it would be impossible to argue that He favored any one people group over another. In fact, it was His insistence on sharing His life and blessing and healing with those outside of the special group of His day that got Him in all kinds of trouble. The fires of Pentecost fell, and people of every nationality heard the good news. The Apostle Paul, in his New Testament writings, make explicit arguments multiple times about how the gospel is intended to tear down any walls that are constructed to keep people separated and placed in any sort of hierarchical order. As the New Testament concludes and the Apostle John is envisioning what a fully realized kingdom of God looks like, it includes people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. From beginning to end, this is a major thread that holds all of the Bible together. Any person or power that goes against this vision is going against the Scripture, authority, and the person of Christ. So what do we do? What do we do when we see the Nazi flag flying around us? Well, we can get upset, and I think righteously so. We can share our concern with those around us, whether it's in the digital world of social network or the flesh and blood world of our relationships and conversations. We can even protest in some form if we'd like to, but is that where it ends? Is there more? I would submit to you today that the one thing we cannot do in our righteous anger is return hatred with hatred. Scripture warns us against becoming overcome by evil and therefore simply reflecting it back. Instead, we're commanded to overcome evil with good. If we allow ourselves to respond to insidious ideology with hatred of our own, we only multiply evil in the end. As Dr. King powerfully reminded us, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. The other thing we cannot do is allow ourselves to believe that the seeds of this kind of hatred are only out there and not here. If we want to fight against this kind of ideology, it starts within each of our own hearts and moves out into our very own neighborhoods. Salem and its surrounding areas are home to well over 3,000 people whose tribe, tongue, and nation of origin are much different than most of its other residents. As a people group, they are often boxed in and labeled. I've heard stories from them, from Pastor Manuel, who has visited us. And I've heard some of the prejudicial comments with my very own ears. It's not just there. It's here. There may not be Nazi flags waving on State Street, but some of the seeds of evil are scattered closer than we might think. We must do everything we can to make certain those seeds don't take root and grow. And we must pray, which is exactly what Abraham was told to do for this pagan king, Abimelech. Because being prophetic is not just about speaking, but it's about praying for those who don't yet know God and aren't yet saved. God gives Abimelech a path toward peace and healing and salvation, not destruction. He doesn't begin by dismantling the devotion that Abimelech has to Dagon. He begins by inviting Abimelech to receive blessing from this covenant partner, Abraham. I think too often we want people to get right before they come near. We want them to get themselves right and then they can join us. But in this story, it's the opposite. Abraham prays at God's direction for Abimelech, who comes near to him. I heard it said this week that the church is like Noah's Ark, that the Ark is sort of a type for the church later on. It's a place of safety and a place of connection to God in a world of chaos. It's taking us to a better place. Matter of fact, I heard it said that you can step outside, but you'll probably drown. Just like the Ark, the natives inside the church can make things a little stinky sometimes. That's you and that's me. But there is no other place to be. There's no other place to be connected to God and to one another in the meaningful ways that mean so much to each one of us. And we're invited to follow in the footsteps of Abraham to be people who are prophetic in not only the ways we speak, but the ways we pray. So as we finish, I want to put before you a few thoughts, a few reflections, because we don't just want to listen to the word, we want to respond to the word as well. Here's the first one. Ask God today to reveal to you any patterns of disobedience that you might have in your life, and ask for the power to overcome those patterns. We saw in the life of Abraham, our patterns of disobedience will continue to haunt us until we bring them and surrender them, as we've talked about this morning, and surrender them to God and ask Him for the power to overcome. Secondly, invite that searching, testing, restraining presence of God and His Spirit to flow into even the deepest parts of your life. Are there parts of your life that you have not willingly said to God, "Please, God, muzzle me, hold me back, restrain me from the things that you know will cause me harm and pain and maybe even destruction"? And then lastly, pray for by name, while we sit here today, two people with whom you have regular contact who you know are far from the saving knowledge of God's grace, and pray that God will speak to them as He spoke to Abimelech. I don't know about you, but I believe that the God who spoke to Abimelech is still around today, and that He still speaks today, and that there are still people who desperately need to hear His voice today. So as we sit here, I'm confident that God will bring to your mind at least one or two, maybe more people, that you can pray for them, that God would speak. So take a moment or two right now to pray, and then I'm going to close this with prayer before we finish our time together. Father God, we're thankful today for those passages and parts of Scripture that remind us that even those grand old patriarchs were broken, imperfect people. Even they struggled to overcome the patterns of their disobedience. So God, we are in the same place, and today we ask that you would help us identify them and give us the power to overcome them through your Holy Spirit. We open ourselves up and we say, God, search us, know us, test us. And if there is any way of evil within us, would you restrain it so we can live fully to you? And today we pray for all those people that we don't know, the people that you brought to our minds today who are far from you, who don't know of your saving grace, and we pray that you would speak to them. I don't care how you speak. I don't care if it's a dream. I don't care if it's a billboard, a song, a conversation. And God, if you can use us to speak, please do so. We pray that you would continue to speak to the people who need to be drawn closer to you for the salvation that you lovingly and gladly offer. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we finish our time. As you leave this place of worship until we're gathered together again as the church, it is my hope, my prayer, my expectation that all of us will continue to be formed under the providence of the Father into the image of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we will continue to form and shape this world to look more and more like the kingdom of God for the sake of the gospel and for God's glory. Amen, and go in God's grace today.